Luke chapter 17. And I told you that there's really three parts to the whole chapter. The first 10 verses, the Lord is teaching his disciples four different things. He started out warning them about offenses, and then immediately started talking about to them about forgiveness. And then they've asked about increase of faith, and so he talks about faith. And then last of all, he talks to them about a servant and prepares them for service. So when you look at it, it looks like it's separate. There's just every two verses a new subject. But if you realize he's talking to his disciples, you realize, well, offenses come, but then you need to forgive. And then they think they need more faith when they just need to practice their faith rather than more faith. And then finally he teaches them about a servant's heart, the right attitude that a servant needs, because they're going to be his servants going out into the world. So that's the first part of Luke 17. And then in verse 11, he'll deal with 10 men that have leprosy, and only one turns back to give thanks, recognizing who the Lord is. There's a lesson in that that's a general lesson for everybody. And then the last section, starting in verse 20, there's a question about the kingdom coming. And he answers the Pharisees one way, and he answers his apostles another way concerning observing the coming kingdom. And that's when we get to that section, that's the longest section here. That's the one we'll look into closer, even though last time we only covered verses 3 and 4 about forgiveness. And part of that is because I get a little tied up in forgiveness, and whether it's, we talked last week, whether there's unconditional forgiveness or conditional forgiveness, as he uses the word if in verse 3 and 4. But let's move on from there and start out in verse 5, where now the apostles, listening to the Lord, talk to them about their ministry and their willingness to forgive and so forth. It says in verse 5, "And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if thou had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the roots and planted in the sea, and it should obey thee." They asked to the Lord to increase their faith. And it's almost like the idea that the apostles, realizing they're going to go out, they're going to need increased faith, because they're going to need to do the things that Christ sent him to do. One example of that, look back at chapter 9 before we get to the pictures. In Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then he called the 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." So you can kind of understand when they says increase our faith, it's going to take a lot of faith to do that, to have power over devils and to cure diseases and heal those that are sick. When you read about that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, he tells them, go out, heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, and cast out devils. I mean, we're going to talk about, I think we're going to get to the lepers that were cleansed, but that's no small deal. These were all huge events. So when the apostles say, increase our faith, you realize to be able to do the things that they're being called on to do, you can understand why they would say, Lord, increase our faith. But the thing that I pointed out a couple Sundays ago, if you look at verse 6, so the question is in verse 5 of Luke 17, and they asked to increase our faith. And then immediately, verse 6, the Lord said, if thou had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Well, he didn't do anything to increase their faith. What he did, and instead of increasing their faith, he talked about the power of little faith. And that's all they needed is little faith. They didn't need increased faith. And I used to read that and get a little confused about that, because you would think that you need great faith. And then you start realizing what faith is. And so he uses the illustration. And I put there a picture. Sometimes the Bible, now it doesn't say it here. It doesn't say a mustard tree. But there are places it does call a mustard tree. But when you read about a mustard tree, or look it up in an encyclopedia, it says it's a bush, that it's not a tree. And so I found this information. You can pronounce whatever that other name is, known as whatever. And by the way, I cut off something that was written there. But the point that I wanted to point out is they can grow to 20 feet high, and some trees grow up to 6 foot tall, and others can go even up to 30 feet. Did I cut that off too? I cut too much of the words off. Anyhow, when it calls it a tree, well, that's what it looks like. So it is a tree. It has a flowering, and there are bushes where you can get the mustard seed and make mustard from. But then it can grow that big. Now, this is not even talking about that. It's talking about mustard seed and a grain of mustard seed. And the point in another parable is that is the smallest among the seeds of trees. And that's why you get into the argument, is it really a tree? Well, you look at that, that's a tree. But the idea of that is that's a very small seed. It might grow into something real big, but it's a real small seed. And so the Lord's talking about how little the tree is, little faith, how much a little faith can do. If you had the faith as a grain of mustard seed, you should say under the sycamine tree. And I was looking at the sycamore tree. Next chapter, we're going to be talking about Zacchaeus, and he went up the sycamore tree. But that's a sycamine, and they're related, by the way. But I got a couple pictures. There's a sycamine tree. And what it is, it's both of them, sycamine and sycamore, they're related to each other in that they're easy to climb. So when you get to Zacchaeus, he climbed up the sycamore tree to see the Lord because he was a short man. But the thing about the sycamine tree is not so much the size of the tree, it's the root system of the tree, that it's got these giant roots that go everywhere. And that makes, when you see that picture, and that's the only reason I put it up there, that you see what the Lord is saying, that if he had the faith of a mustard seed, the grain of a mustard seed, you might say to the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be planted in the sea, and it should obey thee. Obey you. So pluck it up by the roots. You realize how impossible that would be to pluck that tree up by the root. But if you had just little faith, it can be done. So they don't need a lot of faith. And here's the whole point of that, is what the Lord is teaching them. It's not about how much faith you need to do the things that God has asked us to do. That faith is only as good as the object the faith is in. There is no power in faith. The power is in what the object of the faith is. It's not the amount of faith, but who the faith is in. Their faith is, it's Jesus Christ that told them to go heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the leper, cast out devils. The power to do that is not going to be their power or the amount of faith that they have. They just need to believe the Lord. He told them to do it. And if the Lord told them to do it, the Lord will do it. And so it's just simple faith. You take our salvation. We can be saved from all of our sins, and a lot of times in the Bible it relates to the faith as a little child. A little child just hears Jesus loves you, he died on the cross for your sins, if you believe on him he gives you eternal life. Well, I believe. It's just that simple. But the Bible says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. The power is in what God said the cross has accomplished. The power is in the cross itself, and it's the power of God unto salvation. The cross is the means by which God has the power to save sinners. And if you realize what that statement is saying, God has no power to save people that don't come through the cross. Because God's a holy God. He's got to damn them. The only way to have your sins forgiven is through the cross work of Christ. And that's, it's the power of God unto salvation, everyone believeth. A lot of people think, oh, God can just forgive sins. No, he can't. He's a holy, just God. And if there isn't a payment for sin, and you have no covering for your sin, then you don't have no hope. But it's not the amount. Oh, I really believe. You know, we get accused of easy believism. Oh, all you got to do is believe. What else can you do? You know, if you talk to someone enough, they'll start talking about what you got to do, how you got to live in order to be saved. Oh, so now the power of salvation is in how you live. and how you work. No, it's not. It's in the power of God, and the power of God is through the cross of Christ. And so when you look at that, you realize they asked for an increase of faith, and the Lord said, no, you just need faith of a grain of a mustard seed. You just need little faith, because their faith is in him. Let me show you that. Come to Acts chapter 3. You know, when the Lord walked the earth, he kept saying, the works that I do, my Father has done or does. The Lord Jesus Christ was walking by faith. And when he would do a miracle, it was because God the Father instructed him to do the miracle. And this is the point here in Acts chapter 3. Peter is going to the temple. And as he goes to the temple, it says in verse 1, it says, and Peter and John went together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. Peter fastened his eyes upon him with John and said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he leaping up, stood, and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. I mean, he never walked a day in his life. Not only can he balance, he could jump. What an experience for him. But when Peter said that, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Not only that, when this guy comes in and the people are trying to figure out what just took place here, Peter says down in verse 12, when Peter saw it, the crowd gathers around because they've always seen the guy begging and now he's walking. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just One, and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And through his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So it was by faith that Peter said, stand up and walk. And it's that it was faith in Christ. Who made the man walk? Peter? Well, Peter's saying it wasn't our strength, it wasn't our power or holiness. It was Jesus Christ, who's now risen from the dead, sent the Holy Spirit, gave them the power to be able to do the things they were doing. So you kind of understand now when you go back to Luke, when they ask for increase of faith, they don't need more faith. Their faith is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he can do anything he says he could do. It's all resting in the power of God. But what has to be balanced with that is the understanding that God said to do it. You know, some people, like today, they try to mimic all that, and they go out and they just claim they have healing power, and they think they have enough faith to try to do it. But their faith is in their own words. Their faith is in, I have the power to do it. Did Jesus Christ say you have the power to do it? I can read where he gave Peter that power. Where's your name in the Bible where you have that power? They don't have the signs of an apostle that the Bible talks about. And yet they try to do it, and they even try to do it in Jesus' name. But the Lord didn't say to do it to them. They don't have that power. And that's why it's all fake and camouflage. It's not real. Those people's faith is in their faith. I have enough faith, I can do this. You can have all the faith you want in yourself. Where's your power at? Faith in what God said. Now, there's power there. And And what God said to you, you know, like what he said to the apostles and what he said to you. Now, that answers a couple other questions. Do you remember we already studied it, I think it was Luke chapter 9, where the apostles went and prayed for a man, for the demon to be cast out, and they couldn't do it, and everybody was upset with them. And the Lord comes in and casts them out, and the apostles said, how come we couldn't do that? And the Lord used the same phrase. If you have the faith of a grain of a mustard seed, you'll be able to do it. And he says, and then the next verse says, but this kind cometh not by, except by prayer and fasting. So they did have the power to do it. It just wasn't going to be done right away. They had the power to do it, but it was going to have to increase. They're going to have to do some praying about it, and they're going to have to fast about it, but it could be done. So that was a special, powerful, demonic being that was in that man. But they did have the faith to do it. That just wasn't going to be done just like that. They were going to have to wait a little bit. I always wondered about that. He gave them the power to do it, and then they couldn't do it. Well, they just didn't wait long enough. That's all it was. But I didn't understand that until I understood this passage of Scripture. So anyhow, that's the lesson about faith. In verses 7 through 10 now, Luke 17, another interesting, everything in Luke, even I'm looking at chapter 18, there's something there I've always scratched my head about. But here, I'll just read this to you and see if it doesn't stir your mind. In chapter 17, verse 7 through 10, he's going to talk about being a servant. He says, but which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he is come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things which were commanded of him? I threw not. And the truth is that would not happen. So likewise, he, when ye shall have done all these things which are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So it's like the Lord says, don't expect any thanks. You read that, well, that's pretty tough. But when you started out, just at the beginning of that, which of you, now remember who he's talking to, verse 1, then said he to his disciples. Now, I don't know, when he says, which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle will say unto him, and so forth. I don't know that any of the apostles had any servants. I always suspected that they were all kind of poor. But nonetheless, you would understand, just like I understand how this would be, that a man who would be rich enough to have servants to serve him, the last thing he's going to do is the servant works all day. And by the way, they didn't work 8 hours a day. They went out as soon as the sun came up until the sun went down. Then they come in, and they're all tired, and it's not like the master is going to say, oh, sit down, I'll feed you. No, the master's sitting there and says, hey, make ready, I'm ready to eat. And now they have to go prepare and let him eat, and finally, when he finally eats, then they can sit down, their day's over, and they can eat. And so they understand the servant-master relationship, servant-employee relationship. So even if they didn't have that themselves, they understand exactly what the Lord is saying. Which of them would be that kind? And so that's the situation. Verse 9, doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I throw it not. That is, no, you know what he's saying. No, that's not the way it goes. That guy, if the person is a hired servant or a slave, as they did have in Bible days, the master doesn't say, oh, thank you very much. It was so kind of you to do this. It was his duty to do it. And so the Lord is really explaining exactly how tough a life a servant has. And they're being sent to serve the Lord. So he says in verse 10, So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. Now that is the mind and the heart of a true servant. We think it's terrible that someone, you know, like especially in a church, you know, and it's dangerous, that you recognize one person and he had a helper and you didn't recognize that helper and the helper gets his feelings hurt. Hardly any of us think, I don't need thanks. We kind of need thanks, and especially, you know, the leadership in the church ought to be thankful and give thanks and let people know publicly. Like, I don't even think I ever told you that Pete and Stacy painted the bathrooms. They just show, we show up one day and they're painted. I forgot to say it. I meant to say it, and then 2 weeks went by and I didn't say a thing. But anyhow, to have the attitude that you need thanks to do it is the wrong kind of attitude. And he's prepared them from the beginning. Offenses will come. So not only are you going to be offended, you're not going to get any thanks. So you ought to have the servant's heart. That was our duty. We did our duty. And now, does God give thanks? No. You know what God gives? He gives rewards. There is a time which you might not get the thanks, well, you know, especially if the Lord's going to go away, and he's going to talk about that. But there's going to be a time in which the Lord is going to give reward to those who have served him. Come over to, just stay in Luke, come over to chapter 19. Just one verse, verse 17 says, and he said unto him, well done, thou good servant. Because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And then he goes on to the second and third and gives. And then the last guy who did nothing, he gets cast out. But here the point is that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he is going to reward faithful service. So you're to expect nothing. You're not even to expect thanks. You realize if you're commanded to do it, you just do it because that's the right thing to do. In a servant's mind and heart, he does it without needing the thanks. And yet the Lord, when he does it, and when you think about it, not only is the Lord going to reward. Now, this is Israel. You can read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and our service is going to be rewarded someday. But even our service, where do we get the power to serve the Lord? Well, he gives us his Holy Spirit. He gave us his word. He told us what to do. And he motivates us. The love of Christ motivates us. So he gives us what to do, the power to do it, the motivation to do it, and then he turns around and rewards you for doing it. That's grace rewards. It was only our duty in the first place. But he rewards us on top of giving us the ability to do the things that he wants us to do. It's all by his ability that we can do it. And then he turns around and gives us a reward. That's a reward of grace. And so that's what God does. He rewards that way. And they will be rewarded. Now, go back to Luke 17. So now that ends the 4 points that he's been teaching the disciples. And now you get to the place where he's going to cleanse 10 leopards. So let me just start out by reading 11 through 16. It says, and it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, so that's where he's on his way, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Well, he might even be in Jerusalem now that I think about this. It says, and it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through Samaria and Galilee, and he entered into a certain village there when he... No. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go show yourselves to the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down at his feet, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Now, there's all kinds of issues right there, and some that I could get carried away with. But you see, the point is that he cleansed 10, and one turned around and gave thanks. And the one that turned around and gave thanks, it just seems, it says at the end of verse 15, with a loud voice, glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet. Is there acknowledgement here that Jesus Christ is God? And there certainly is. He's not only glorifying God, he's falling at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now here's a person thanking the Lord. The opposite of the other, here's the Lord. He's bowing down and thanking the Lord, where all blessings come from. But the idea of that, it is understood that leprosy was one of those diseases. Now, other people have been cured by leprosy, as we'll see. But leprosy is one of those things that people understood that only God could cure a leper. Come back with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. And this is where the king of Syria, the captain of his army, Naaman, came down with leprosy. And he, through a servant of Israel, a girl who became a servant to the Syrian household, actually to Naaman's household, told him that there's a prophet down in Israel that he could cure you. And so he went to his king and told him about that. And so the king writes a letter to the king of Syria, writes a letter to the king of Israel concerning Naaman, and he said, I'm sending him to you to get him cured of leprosy. Now, the trouble is, the ten northern tribes, they're in apostasy. And this king, I think it's Jehoram, is the king, the son of Ahab. They're wicked kings. So when he gets this letter from the king of Syria, I'm sending my captain to cure you of leprosy, he thinks, oh, this is a trick. You're making up an excuse to come and attack Israel. So look at verse 5. It says, and the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 charges of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, that when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, am I a god to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. So then someone tells him, you know, there is a guy who can do here, Elijah the prophet, is Elisha, which one is it? It's Elisha the prophet, can do this, and there is a man in Israel, a man of God in Israel, and so Elisha does heal him, and that's what the rest of the chapter is about. But the king of Israel, am I a god that I could cure a man of leprosy? Because that's how you looked at things. Well, here the Lord Jesus Christ just cleansed 10 lepers. He said, go show yourself to the priest. And they turn to go show themselves to the priest, and they look, the leprosy's gone. One turns back and worships the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord is eventually going to ask about the other 9. But, you know, before I talk about the other 9, I'm going to have to jump ahead because I want this point to be made. Come with me to Leviticus chapter 14. Leviticus chapter 13 and 14 is instructions to the priests of Israel. And these two chapters are about the curing of leprosy and how they're supposed to handle that. First, how they're supposed to, they look at a wound and they have to determine whether it's leprosy or not. And when it says that those 10 lepers, they said it afar off, Jesus have mercy on us, Jesus Master have mercy on us. The reason they're far off is they have to call themselves unclean and they have to stay outside of society so the leprosy doesn't spread. And so that's what's going on in Leviticus. Leviticus is the Levitical priesthood and their instructions about leprosy and then how to deal with leprosy. And so in chapter 14, verse 1, It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This shall be the law of the leopard in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if it be a plague of leprosy, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command," and there's some sacrifices that have to be done. And so they do these sacrifices. Look down at verse 7. "And he shall sprinkle upon him," that is the blood of a bird that he just killed, "he shall sprinkle upon him," that is to be cleansed from leprosy, "seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field." So one bird they killed, the other one is sacrificed, the blood is sprinkled on this leper. But the point of middle of verse 7, that priest has to make a proclamation that this man who had leprosy is now cleansed. So you begin to understand when the Lord says, go show yourself to the priest, what's going on there. The man's got to go to the priest. Notice verse 11, "And the priest that maketh him clean," he's got to do something. Verse 12, "And the priest shall take one of his lambs," and so he's got to do something. Verse 15, "And the priest shall take some of the log of oil." And verse 16, "And the priest," 17, and, verse 19, "And the priest shall offer the sin offering." This priest is going to be awful busy when these 10 lepers show up, and the priest has first got to pronounce them cleansed. Then he's got to go through all these rituals and all these sacrifices. And remember who's rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the religious people of the day. So the Lord turns and cleanses 10 lepers. And he says, go show yourself to the priests. And when they, can you imagine, when they show up, it's amazing that one person gets cured of leprosy. 10 in one day? Who did this? Oh, Jesus of Nazareth. He did it. There's going to be that priest is going to have to pronounce them clean. He's going to have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's going to have to acknowledge the deity of Jesus Christ in healing 10 of those lepers. So that's the situation that's happening there. And that's just part of what the story is. Look back in Luke 17. Let me finish what I didn't read. Pick up in verse 17. It says, "And Jesus answered them." Remember, the one turned back. There was 10 and only one turned back. "And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, faith hath made thee whole." Well, what the Lord says, except this stranger, it's only one turned back. The other 9 didn't turn back. And remember the end of verse 16? It says, "And he was a Samaritan." Now, I have a whole study about Samaritans. I don't think we can go through it. But one of the things, I'll show you the couple in John, but these are probably something that you're already familiar with. Look at John chapter 4. And I'll explain the other, because it's worth knowing. John chapter 4, in verse 9, this is where the Lord must go through Samaria. There's a woman at the well, and it says, he must go through Samaria, and then when he meets the woman at the well, I don't have all that listed. Verse 9 says, Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which is a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." So you realize the Jews didn't think much of a Samaritan. And out of those 10 lepers, probably the only one was a Samaritan. And he's the one that's given thanks rather than the 9 Jews that were with him. Look over in chapter 8 of John. Not 1 John. Chapter 8 of the Gospel of John. Verse 48. And this is where they're accusing Jesus Christ. And verse 48 says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" Woo! You talk about They're calling Jesus Christ a devil, but on top, equal being a devil, is a Samaritan. You're not even a true Jew, you're a Samaritan. Now, the reason they look down on the Samaritans, and this is where I was going to show you back in the book of Kings, is that when Israel was divided into two nations, after Solomon's reign, Rehoboam, his son, took his place, and the 10 northern, and Rehoboam taxed the people so badly that the 10 northern tribes said, "You're not going to be our king." And they appointed Rehoboam to be their king, and Israel got split into 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes. Israel is in the southern, in Jerusalem. But in the northern, Jeroboam said, if I don't do something, everyone will go down to Jerusalem to the temple and worship, and I'll lose my kingship. So he set up idols in Dan and Beersheba. Dan in the north, Beersheba in the south. And said, these be your gods. And from that point on, the 10 northern nations began to worship idols. And they went into, they were captured by Assyria. And when Syria captured them, one of the things the king of Syria did is he took the Jews, the healthy Jews, off the land, not all of them, but took a good percent of off the land, and then replaced them with people of other lands back into Samaria, or the north part, the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Samaria was like around the capital. Ephraim was the capital. So that now that northern part of Israel, where Samaria was, is now like half-breeds. Who's a real Jew? Who's not a Jew? So the true Jews down in Jerusalem, they had no dealings with the Samaritans. They thought of them as evil. And there's even more things about that, but that's why they have such a bad look at Samaritans. Now, I wanted to share with you that interesting that's true of Samaria, but I started looking at something. One of the things I think I pointed out earlier, so we'll just say it, I believe Luke is a proselyte Gentile. And the only one person who writes about proselytes is Luke. And so he is a Gentile who through circumcision, he joined a Judaism, and he became a Jew. But I say that to you because when you talk about Samaritans, one time a Samaritan is mentioned, now, whether you say Samaritans, Samaritans, or Samaria, it's only mentioned one time in Matthew, and that's where Jesus Christ, when he first sent the apostles out, go not into Samaria. They weren't even allowed. It's not until Acts chapter 1 that they're allowed to go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. So anyhow, Matthew mentions it one time where the Lord says, don't go there. Samaritans are mentioned 7 times in the book of John, and for the most part, it's about how the Jews didn't like the Samaritans, so it's negative. The book of Luke will mention the Samaritans 3 times. One time, a statement about Samaria. It's when the Lord was passing through and they were mad because he wasn't going to stay and minister to them. But the other 2 times, as we've already studied, about the Good Samaritan. And now here's a thankful Samaritan. So Luke talks about him in a positive way. Luke wrote the book of Acts. Samaritans... Samaria, it's mentioned 8 times in the book of Acts, and they're all positive. So out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're mentioned 22 times. Out of those 22 times, 11 times by Luke. And only 1 time by Luke is there any negative influence at all about Samaritans. It's all positive. And so anyhow, I think that's a little bit about his background and also how we see how Luke is used of God to reach... to talk about Israel's program reaching out to the Gentiles. And then the last point is 10 did not turn back. You know, that means if the one was a Samaritan and he turned back, he shows worship of God, faith in Jesus Christ. 9, if they're Jews, it's really a picture of the ministry of Jesus Christ, where like 1% is looking at him and acknowledging who he is. 90%, the 9, they're rejecting him. They don't turn back. They don't glorify him. They take the healing, but they don't worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a picture of his rejection in the nation of Israel that even it took a Samaritan to give thanks. And he's heading to Jerusalem. Ultimately, he's going to be crucified when he gets there. And we'll learn more about that in chapter 18 of the book of Luke. But anyhow, that's the picture and that's the lesson about the 10 lepers. We moved along. Real important study next week, because now we're going to talk about the coming of the kingdom and what he said to the Pharisees. We won't get past that next week. And then you'll have to wait 4 weeks to get back to find out what he says about the coming of the second coming of Christ to his disciples. That's the last part of Luke 17. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful that we can study your Bible and see the lessons that you're teaching your apostles, even a lesson about servanthood that we should have, that we don't do it for the thanks. We do it because it's right. But we thank you that in your grace, you do reward faithful service. And so we pray that we will be faithful and that we might realize that the Lord has been rejected. We'll go to Jerusalem, we'll be crucified, but we'll provide salvation for us and for all who believe. He died for all, but saves those who believe. And so, Father, we realize that most of the world will reject your Son, but help us to be faithful servants, to give him the gospel, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.